sort of in that introductory part, oftentimes when you, as a teacher, when you teach these kind of things, you have this tendency to sort of just jump into the passage and sort of, you know, read what this guy says and read what that guy has to say and, you know, and all, and sort of get your thoughts all together. And because of that, there, a lot of times the depth that we see when we come to God's Word is sort of left behind. This is one of the reasons that I really feel that God has motivated me to really begin to learn the original languages. I think it's really significant. I mean, they were not written in English, and we're just going to have to come to terms with that. And so as I study these languages, the more and more the depth that comes out of it, which you just simply don't see in the English language, is just, it's just staggering. And so when you come to a book like the book of Revelation, when you get that bigger picture and you understand that this book, which everybody seems to be afraid of and, you know, and wants to, you know, sort of cast off as it, because it's all symbolic and all of this kind of stuff, you really begin to understand that, as we've said like multitude of times in here, that Revelation is so significant because of everything that came before it. If there's no the rest of the Bible, then Revelation is significant. But if that's true, then the reverse is also true. Then Revelation is significant. You can't just pass it off because it brings together all that has been said before it. And that's why there's that special blessing on the book of Revelation that no other book in the entirety of the scripture has, that the one that reads, does, and, you know, pays attention to the things that are written here, that person is going to be blessed. No other book says that. None. Zero. I don't care what you're talking about, gospels or otherwise. So there's something unique about this book, at least from God's perspective. From our perspective, though, you know, it can seem a bit weird when you really understand what's going on there, which I hope we're beginning to understand. It's really not weird when you really understand what's being said there. If you're going to look at it from a science fiction perspective, well, then yeah, it's a bit odd. But that's not at all what's taking place. So it's been our purpose to move through this and to understand that since we understand that Jesus was a Jew, speaking to John, who was a Jew, and telling John to write and send the letter to churches that were made up primarily at that point, primarily of Jews, then maybe we should try to understand the Jewish perspective of what was written there, and it would help us to understand. And that's what we've been trying to do. So that's been our purpose. And when we come to chapter 7, we're sort of in that that little pause there between that opening of that sixth seal. Remember, Jesus, the only one qualified to open them. We had gotten through the six of those things being opened and all of the events that would take place. We talked about them being circular, not linear, like we would perceive it in the West. We're going to see here in just a few minutes, West, the people of the West, you know, of Europe, where we all, or at least most of us in here, come from. You know, we're always just convinced that we've got it all figured out, when the reality is we don't have anything figured out. So we're going to be taking a little more longer look at that here in just a few minutes, but because the scripture is not that way. We, from a Western perspective, Europe and on into America, we think everything in a linear. There's a present, there's a past, there's a present, there's a future. Well, for you guys, a past, a present, and a future. But that is not how the scripture is written. The scripture, as we've talked about, is written in a circular concept. It has to do with this whole thing of things reoccurring over and over again, and you see that all the way through the scripture. And it really makes a lot more sense to understand it in that light instead of past, present, and future. So when we came to that sixth seal, the cycle of the whole thing, there was this pause, and that's where we are as we're entering into chapter 7. We're in this sort of this lull, this void, or it's not really void, but this gap that exists between the opening of that sixth seal to that seventh seal, which we're going to get to in verse 8, chapter 8. So we wanted to understand when we get in there, because we're going to see these interesting group of people, and I know that most of us understand this, at least to some degree. We're going to be introduced, when we get to chapter 7, to this 144,000. Who are these people? Now, that sounds easy to us because the scripture is very plain. It's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And if you multiply that, you come up with, 144,000. And yet, again, the arrogance of the Western church that says, well, that's not really speaking of the Jews. Well, then why were the 12 tribes of Israel listed if it's not speaking of the Jews? Well, it's all symbolic. Really? I mean, that's crazy. And if that's true, then what about the group that's mentioned after that, this great multitude? So this whole thing. So with that in mind, we said, you know what, let's take some time and let's develop this all before we move into chapter 7 and understand what's going on there. So we've been sort of taking this approach. Now, I know that many of you know, or most of you, at least if you're a part of our church, you're part of our fellowship, that one of the things that irritates me, probably the thing that irritates me the most today, is this concept or this teaching that is permeating the American church. And I don't care what denomination you're talking about, okay? It doesn't matter whether you're talking about Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Baptist, blah, blah, blah. It is permeating, and it's this teaching that is called replacement theology. And nothing makes me angrier than this, in my opinion, absurdity that these wingnuts are teaching, because they clearly, I don't care who they are or what they think they know, do not understand the Word of God. Because replacement theology says that God has washed his hands of the Jews and has cast them off because they rejected Jesus, while ignoring all along, because they were responsible for the death of Jesus. And this was teaching, this began the Reformation. Martin Luther was this way. I hope you understand that. Luther was a great man, but he was a whack job when it came to this. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, and therefore God has washed it, and he's turned it, and so now all of us that have come from Europe, because this is where all of these churches have originated, right? We're the ones now that all have it figured out, and of course we saw all of this stuff, and you see it through the past with the Crusades and all that, trying to get the Jews as well as the Muslims out of Jerusalem. It's absolutely pathetic. And these are people that claim to be Christians. That's what's irritating. So permeating the church today is this particular view that God has done this because the Jews were responsible for that, completely ignoring the fact that Jesus said, "No man takes my life." Now, in case you're confused, no man means no man. I don't care whether he's Jew or whether he's Gentile or whether he's Muslim, it doesn't matter. No man, Jesus said, takes my life. So the Jews are not responsible for taking his life. So get over it. He laid his life down. No man takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. Why? So that I can take it up again. That's why Jesus died on the cross. It had nothing to do with the Jews. Had nothing to do with anybody else. Because remember, there was a large group of people gathered around that cross that day, and they weren't all Jewish. There was Romans there as well, representative of the Gentiles. But all along in the scripture had said that this is what was going to happen. That when the Redeemer, Jesus, came, the Messiah to the Jew, when he came to this earth, he was going to be rejected. He was going to be rejected by all people. The Jews were going to be a part of that. We're going to see this, but he would also be rejected. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look around you today and look at our personal denominations that originated, as we said, from Europe, because all of those that we named, that's where they all came from. Right? And so, but we've got it all figured out. But none of them, within the midst of all of that, is this concept that Israel is no longer significant to God. And I submit to you from the scripture, which we're going to look at here this morning, and I will say this, I will make a bold statement, as they say, that I believe those people have placed themselves under the judgment of God, period. And I don't care if it's a popular thing to say or not. I'm really not interested in popularity. These people will be held accountable to God because Israel is significant to God. Israel as a nation, make no mistake about it. It's not because they're better than us, they're more important than us, that God loved them more than us. That's not. It's because those are the people, the Israelites, God, when he chose his plan of redemption to enter into our realm, the realm of mankind, he had to do it some way. If you're going to become a man, then you have to come through somebody's lineage. He came through the Jews. That's the only reason they're more, you know, there's this significance. It's not because they're more important than we are. So don't misunderstand what we're saying here. But that those promises to them that were made initially to Abraham would also include all nations. So we have to really get a handle on this if we really want to understand what's going on, especially in our day, because of these morons out there teaching that God has done with Israel. Now, we're going to be looking at Romans chapters 9, 10, 11 briefly to show you some of this stuff, to show you that God is not done. And to say that he is not only a slap in his face, but it's out and out calling him a liar. If you don't think God will hold them responsible for that, then you're nuts. It's just that simple. All through the Old Testament, the prophets, God sent the prophets. He gave the law. He gave the prophets. He gave the writings, the Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, and all those books. He gave all of those things. And what was the repeated thing? That though the nation of Israel, the nation that God would enter the realm of mankind through, though that doorway that God would use, though they would reject him, he would never reject them, ever. That was the promise for the prophets. Over and over again, they pleaded with their people. So as we move through this, we need to understand that. That's why Israel is significant, okay? Now understand also that when you read these writings, in particular Paul's, in Romans and Galatians and a couple of other places, Ephesians, but you need to understand that when they're dealing with these issues, Peter as well, because I don't know if you guys understand this. Have you ever really read 1st and 2nd Peter? I mean, really read it? Who is 1st and 2nd Peter written to? The Gentiles? It's written to the Jews, folks. Now, that doesn't mean we get benefits from that. 1st and 2nd Peter, incredible books. Peter's ministry was to the Jews. He himself said that. Paul's ministry, which we're going to see, was to the Gentiles. Two different things. Now, they worked. Obviously, they crossed. But the point is, that was who their premier was. Peter wrote his letters to the Jews. You can't read 1st and 2nd Peter without seeing it. He's whoever he's talking to, he's saying, well, this is what we learned from the fathers. Well, who the crud of the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That doesn't mean anything to you and I. I mean, it does to a degree, but not in the light that he's talking about there. And this is where we get all these words, the elect, the chosen. All of these words come out of that. And do you see what's happened? In the West, we have taken those things and we've tried to apply them to the church, and there's no end, and now we got arguments, and there's this guy that stands on this side of the fence and says, well, it means this, and this guy stands on this side of the fence and says, no, it means that, and they've been fighting for stinking centuries over it. It's just absurd. And it comes from a lack of understanding what was actually written. When Peter writes this letter and says, to you who were in Babylon, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews. Hello? But we don't like that. Especially these folks with the replacement concept. Oh, no, he's writing to us. Now, he is writing to you and I. Of course he is. It's a New Testament letter. But it's primarily written to the Jews. If you don't believe that, well, who's the book of Hebrews written to? Hint, it's called Hebrews. Hello, ding, ding. So, but for some reason, we want to say, well, the Jews aren't important. Well, then why did God send a letter through one of the apostles to those people? Why? And why does he go through this whole thing and deal with this whole concept of all the Old Testament stuff with the priest and the tabernacle and the offerings? And then we could go on and on. Why is he doing all that? That has nothing to do with you and I that are not Jewish. I mean, it does, obviously, you get my point. I'm not saying that it's not important to us. I'm just saying, you write to people about those things, the people that understand that. That's why we have those letters. And yet everybody's offended by this. It absolutely drives me insane. As I've said before, I don't care what thing they have hanging on their walls in their offices of where they graduated or who has laid hands on them or whatever the case may be. If they're not understanding this, then they don't understand the Word of God, period. End of story. It's just that simple. So we need to make sure that we understand. So when Paul and Peter are talking about these things, oftentimes they're talking about Israel as a nation. Okay? So in other words, the whole, all of the Israelites, those who are physical descendants of Abraham. I am not a physical descendant of Abraham. It would be cool to be, but I'm not. In other words, I don't have Jewish blood in me, at least that I know. I got blood from pretty much everywhere else. May have some of that in there as well, I don't know. But I am not a physical descendant of Abraham. Now, I am a spiritual descendant of Abraham. That's why I call him Father Abraham, because he's the father of faith. But it wasn't Abraham's faith, which I've said a multitude of times in the past. It has nothing to do with the faith of Abraham. It has to do with the God of Abraham's faith. And that's what we tend to get confused in. So there are oftentimes when these guys are dealing with Israel as a nation. Okay, and then there are other times when Paul or Peter or whoever is talking about that where they'll move from a national perspective to speaking to an individual perspective. Okay, and oftentimes you'll read words where Paul, we're going to see here in a little bit, says, look, I'm an Israelite. Okay, in other words, I'm a Jew. So he's moving from the national because he's talking about they and them, and then he goes to I. So you know, you got to keep these things in mind. So that's what we really need to understand that. Now, I've said this before as well. Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, identifies these three groups of people. There were two, Jews and Gentiles. There were Jews that believed, and there were Gentiles that believed prior to Jesus. Okay. After that, those that believed, the Jew and the Gentile, became what's known as the church. So you have three groups. Paul identifies them very clearly. And I know people say, well, he was just meaning to... No, if he was doing that, he wouldn't have made three specific words, used three specific words. He said, listen, I want you to remember these things. I want you to remember for the Jew, for the Gentile, and for the church. So there's three groups. Now, we've been talking about this, so this is not, you know, new revelation here. And so we need to understand that. We said that within the body of Christ, though salvation is equal for all. In other words, you don't get salvation or relationship with God. I don't care who you are, Jew or Gentile. In other words, Jew or non-Jew. You don't get there without the work of Jesus. So in the sense of being in that relationship with God, the ground is equal. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile in that. Okay? But in the body, there are differences. Okay? We talked about this before. Paul himself said, look, you know, he maintained. He was a Christian. He was following Christ. He hung out with Timothy, who was not a Christian. Not a Jew, sorry. He hung out with Titus. He hung out with all of these guys that we have letters written to them, pretty significant characters. They were not Jews. And yet Paul said, look, I got to get back to Jerusalem by Passover. I want to celebrate Passover. Wait a minute, I thought there was no more Jew. Do you see? This is where that absurdity of this replacement concept comes in. What a joke. You got to completely ignore what these guys were teaching. He didn't require that. He didn't require Titus to be circumcised to become a Jew. No. He wouldn't do it. I don't feel like I need to be. If God would have said, oh, I'm sure Titus would have felt like he did, but he didn't. So there's a difference. There always has been within the body of Christ. And that's okay. And I don't know why we seem to have a problem with that. Now, we talked about this again in Romans chapter 1. In this book, we're going to get into this here in just a few seconds. In Romans, Paul is giving the whole purpose for the writing, this letter that he wrote to the church at Rome. Now, it's really important to understand that the church at Rome, prior to Paul's writing, the church had been established without an apostle going there. No apostle had been to Rome when Paul wrote this letter. Okay? Not Peter, not anybody. All right? So the church, what we read in the book of Acts is that there were Jews that had come from Rome to Jerusalem for the Passover, and when Peter preached his first sermon to the Jews, that's who was gathered there at Passover, as Travis always does, right? At Passover, hello, we're all on Jewish ground here, when those guys came back, because that's what they were supposed to do as Jews, and Peter preached that first sermon, they became followers of Jesus Christ. They became believers that Jesus is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Well, when Passover was done, like Thanksgiving weekend is done, some of you will get in your vehicles or get on airplanes or buses or trains or whatever, and you'll go out of here and go back to your homes. When Passover was over, the great celebration, they all of the Jews that had come to Jerusalem, they went back to wherever they lived in the world. And those that lived in Rome went back to Rome. But they went back now as believers in Jesus as Messiah. So the church was born. They started fellowships in the big honking city of Rome, and they started home fellowships, and we know all of this because we have the historical writings of all of this junk, and they started meeting just like we started this church that's now this, in their front rooms over a meal and doing worship and teaching and stuff. And so the church began to grow and grow because God was adding to the church, Jew and Gentile now. This was in Rome, for goodness sake. Okay, but there were a lot of Jews in Rome. In fact, until, what was it? Was it Claudius, I think, that expelled the Jews? I think it was Claudius that kicked them all out of there. Anyway, Emperor Claudius. After that wingnut Nero. But anyway, so the churches, they were meeting, they were growing and stuff. And there were letters sent back to the apostles saying, hey, these are things we don't understand. You know, what are we doing about this Jew and Gentile thing? I mean, it seems like we're getting more Gentiles than we're getting Jews. So they write letters to Paul and ask questions. So Paul responds as he always does. And he responds in a letter which we call the book of Romans. So he's writing a letter from the Middle East, okay, over in Jerusalem where the Jews are, and he's writing a letter in response to this church that's growing in Rome, and that letter is called Romans. And when you come into Romans, he sets the stage for this, and he goes through, starts in that chapter 1, we talked about it before, and he gets to that incredible verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone that believes. For everyone that believes. This is where Calvin got it wrong. Everyone means everyone. Okay? Love Calvin. I really do. I love the guy. But, okay, we got to tune the dial a little closer here, buddy. So, anyway. For it is the power of God to everyone who believes. And then Paul makes this incredible statement. Who's he writing to? Rome. What's the church in Rome? It's made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul, there's questions, there's concerns, just as there was where Paul was at. What are we doing with all these Gentiles? There's a lot of Gentiles coming in. What are we supposed to do with these guys? And that's what he wrote. So it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes, for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. Or the Greek in that particular case, but it means non-Jew. So Paul clearly says the gospel of sin. Then you get over to chapter 3. Then he goes through chapter 1 and he takes us through that circle in the toilet bowl there, you know, where everything looks really bad, takes us all down. And then he comes into chapter 3 and he starts talking about this Jew and Gentile thing and he challenges them, especially the arrogance of the Jews who think that they're better in this particular context. So who are you to call another man this? You that say don't commit adultery, you commit adultery? You that say you shouldn't steal, are you stealing? Romans chapter 2. So then he's developing this thing. So all the church is sitting there and they're going, oh, so we're Gentiles are better. But then he gets to chapter 3 in verses 1 to 2 and he says, well, so then what benefit is there in being a Jew? In other words, is there still a benefit in being a Jew? Because he knows what the audience is saying. The Gentiles are going to go, we told you guys, we told you. Right? Like the guys today, we told you, we told you. And Paul says, so what benefit is there in being a Jew? Much. In other words, a lot. And then he says, in every way. There's great benefit for the Jew. And he would go on to say, because they have the promises. Theirs are the oracles, the words of God. That's where God initiated from. So the Jews, yeah. It doesn't make them, again, more special. But let's make sure that we understand the significance of their role. So there's clearly this delineation that goes on, okay? Then you go through this whole thing and he deals with this issue of sin and rejection of God and comparing it with Abraham, with faith and all of these kinds of things in the chapters that lead up to this. And then all of a sudden, so now the church again, at this juncture, if Paul had finished Romans in Romans chapter 8 and there had not been any other written, then the Gentiles in the church could say, aha, see? Sin will keep you separated from God. You guys killed Christ. You see? But Paul says, you know what? I'm not done. So then he writes 9, 10, and 11. And 9, 10, and 11, because if anybody was saying, see, I told you, we Gentiles are better than the Jew. Paul says, no, not so fast. Not so fast. And then he writes 9, 10, and 11. And in those chapters, he deals with this concept. Well, if that's true, then God must have rejected Israel as a nation. Clearly, he didn't reject the individual. Paul's writing, right? He's an individual. But he rejected the nation because they rejected. Paul says, no. No, he didn't. So for these replacement yo-yos, you have to take scissors, literally, and cut out Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And you might as well cut out the whole book of Hebrews. And while you're at it, cut out 1 and 2 Peter. Well, and then if you're going to do that, you should probably cut out Galatians chapter 6. Now, folks, are you kidding me? So where these guys get this teaching is absolute absurdity. Well, what it is it's arrogance to think that we're better. And let's be honest, people in the West, people in, you know, the Jews, they're hard-headed, stubborn. We get that. They know that. They admit that. But the people in the West that come from Europe, the descendants of Japheth, right, which all of us or most of us in here are from, it's all about knowledge, which makes us smarter, right? I mean, the Greeks sought knowledge, the Romans sought power, the Jews sought righteousness, but they sought it doing their own thing. Well, I'll read my Bible more than so-and-so, and I'll be more righteous to God. I'll say these prayers, and that'll make me more righteous to God. I will pay my tithes, and this will make me more righteous to God. I'll spend more time in prayer, you know, whatever. That's what religion does. That's what the Jews were doing, and that's why they missed Jesus. Because Jesus said, those things are good, but those things should be an outflow of a right relationship with God. They're not what's going to get you into right relationship with God. It doesn't matter how many prayers you say, when or where. There's no place in the scripture that says that. Zero. So why do we spend so much time doing it? Where does it come from? It comes from the heart of man, thinking that we have to earn God's approval. And we don't understand it, but what that really is saying is that makes us feel better than someone else. Because I'm better at this than so-and-so. I'm more faithful than those people are. That's again, what's the definition of that? Religion. That's why Jesus was never religious. That's why the religious hated him. They hated him. The religious always hates him because he says there are no rules and regulations. If you love me, you're going to do what I've said to do. It's as simple as that. Religion says, no, God will not accept us if we don't. Remember Cain and Abel? What was the problem with Cain and Abel? Cain, well, I'm going to bring what I have done with my hands, and I will bring it to God. It doesn't matter what God has asked. I'm going to ignore what God says, and I will bring him my offering, and God will accept me. And God said, no, I won't. That's the whole problem with Cain. It's religion. I will do things my way, and God will accept me for it. What was Abel's? No, I'm going to bring a sacrifice as God has asked. Because a life has to be given for my filthiness. So he brought the proper one. That's relationship, folks. Cain, religious, Abel, relational. It starts way back in the garden. Nothing has changed. So as we're going through it. Now when we get to Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. In Romans chapter 9, Paul deals with Israel's election. He's going to talk about why they're significant in the plan of God. And they are. We've already talked about that. If God is going to enter the realm of man, he got to enter through a man. That man was Abraham. His descendants are the Jews. That's the only reason. If he'd have come through Pharaoh, he would have been Egyptian. But he didn't. He came through Abraham. It's not because Abraham was better than anyone else. If God's going to enter humanity, he's got to do it some way, and he chose Abraham. And Abraham's descendants became what we know today as the Hebrew, or the Jews and the Israelites and so on and so forth. So in chapter 9 is Israel's election. Now you can go through that and you can find all of this stuff and all of this nonsense about the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty and predestination and foreordination. Oh, all of these big words that everybody thinks they understand, they don't have a clue about. Because they're not looking at them from the right perspective. You want to understand foreknowledge? Then you got to understand what it means throughout the whole scripture. You don't get to pick Romans chapter 9 or chapter 8 to come up with your conclusion. You don't get to talk about election without ignoring the everything that was said before. We could go on and on, but you get the idea. So in 9 is Israel's election. Yes, God did choose them so that he could enter into humanity. In Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about that in spite of their election, Israel rejected him. We know that. They were out to kill Paul when he wrote this. The very religious Jews that Paul, when his name was Saul, had been a part of, they were now trying to kill him. Why? Because from their perspective, he was a turncoat. He had betrayed them. He had gone on to be a Jew. So the Jews would not accept Jesus as their Messiah. And they still don't. Though there are millions that do. But as the majority, as a nation, they have not. And in Romans chapter 11 is Israel's restoration. And God says, in spite of all of that stuff, God will restore Israel. And he will. And it's my opinion that those of replacement theology will be made to witness this as they kneel before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings to see that they weren't as significant as they thought they were. I'm just saying. So we're gonna take some time to look at a couple of these verses. We'll see how this goes and see how far we get. But again, I want to stress to you guys why this is important. If you're going to understand Revelation chapter 7, you had better understand this. and multitudes of other places. Okay, we're just going to be looking at these because we just, if we did this, we'd be here for the rest of our lives. Okay, so we're going to take a look at this. Now we're going to look at some of those books that I've been talking about. We're going to look at Galatians, at what something that Paul said there, because I love this statement. Now, when Paul concludes, we know the book of Galatians. And by the way, the book of Galatians was written because Jews, and the region, this is a region. Galatia is not a place like Thessalonica or Rome. Galatia was a region, okay? It was huge. And so when Paul is writing this letter, he's writing to a multitude of churches, not just. Now remember, what had happened, the Jews had received the gospel first. And then they were going out and they were spreading wherever they lived, whether, you know, all over Syria, what we know today as Syria and Lebanon, as Iraq, Iran, Persia, Persia is Iran. All of those places that we see today, these are the areas that we're talking about, up into Turkey, from where we see today. And so all of these churches were in this area. Well, the same problem was happening. There were Jews in the church that took the gospel to begin with, and Paul and his ministry had visited these places. We saw this Iconium and stuff like those places like that in the book of Acts. And the church and the Gentiles had received the gospel, but so had the Jews. Well, the Gentiles kept coming. And so it was kind of getting to be overwhelming for the churches. But in those days, because the Jews were the Jews, people tended to sort of listen to what they said. Well, there was a group within the Jewish believers that were called Judaizers. And they were the ones that kept saying, look, if you want to follow Jesus, that's fine. But you also have to follow Moses. Sound familiar? In other words, if you want to follow Jesus, that's really good. But remember what it means to follow Jesus, to observe the Sabbath, to obey circumcision, to obey the law, to do all of these things. These were called Judaizers. And their influence started to sort of permeate these churches. And people were saying, wow, you know. Now, who else did it permeate? Peter. Peter had the same issue, remember? And Paul tells us in this particular letter earlier on that he stood Peter face to face. Paul said, and I rebuked him eyeball to eyeball, mano a mano. Why? Because before the Jews showed up, Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles. He was ministering the gospel. He was doing what God had called him to do. But he was also hanging out with the Gentiles. He wasn't afraid to go over for a catfish fry. He wasn't afraid to go to somebody's house and have a BLT set before him. Have that ham steak that they have at Virgin River. He had no problem with that. But then the Jews came. And all of a sudden, Peter, out of fear for these guys, he says, whoa. So the Gentiles said, hey, Peter, man, come on over and have a ham steak. And Peter goes, oh, no, I can't. Well, you did last month. Well, I can't now. The Jews are here. I mean, that's what was going on there. That's absolutely what was happening. Peter got weak-kneed. He didn't want to do it. He was afraid of them. And Paul called him on the carpet and said, what the crud? What are you thinking, man? Just because these guys show up, that's all that the book of Galatians. And now all of a sudden you guys, the Galatians, the churches in Galatia, now all of a sudden I came to you and I taught you grace and freedom. And then these guys show up and now all of a sudden you all want to be circumcised? And Paul says, let me tell you something. If you get circumcised under those conditions, then grace has no effect for you. And he goes to the point where we read, really sounds nice in the English version, that Paul calls them, you foolish Galatians. You know what it literally says? You idiots. It's hardcore. He's saying you guys are morons if you want to go back under the law. That's what he's saying. It's hardcore. So he goes through this whole letter and all of this stuff and writing to the church and defending this concept of the religious versus the relational, the Jewishness, the Judaizers, the Judaism versus Christianity. And he says, no, I will have none of it. And as he's going through all this, and of course, this is where we get, all sorts of really cool stuff comes out of the book of Galatians. And Galatians is just incredible. It's also, by the way, written primarily to Jews, though obviously to the Gentiles as well. But when you get to the very last chapter, here's where Paul brings this to a conclusion. This is the closing of the letter. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. God is not interested in whether you're circumcised or non-circumcised. Is he, ladies? Does it really matter? Are you kidding me? But it was made to be an issue because that's what religion does. Well, you have to be baptized this certain way by these certain people. Really? Isn't he saying that, no, you don't? And if you read all the chapters before that, no. There's none of this stuff. But if it isn't circumcision nor uncircumcision that makes anything, what is it? It's a new creation. What's the new creation? Having a life that has embraced who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Paul would write to the Corinthian church that, look, if any man, or woman, obviously, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Now, folks, new doesn't mean a better model. It means new. It's the concept of something that is completely different. He's a new creation. What has happened? Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. That's what it means to be in Christ. That, Paul says, is all that matters, is the new creation. It's a new heart. Our hearts, according to the book of Jeremiah, are desperately wicked and they cannot be fixed. When you become a follower in Jesus Christ, he doesn't fix your heart, in other words, the real you. He doesn't fix that. He kills it. That's why these books, you know, A Better You, that are out, you know, that people want to put out. How to be a better you. And I've said this repeatedly in the past. How do you become a better you? You kill yourself. Now, not literally. I don't want to walk out of the parking lot and see people hanging from their cars. Well, Rick said, that's you kill the flesh. That part of you that wars against God. You got to do away with it. Romans chapter 6. Right? If we're raised with Christ, if we're buried with Christ, well, how are you buried? What's buried? The old man. That guy that keeps wanting to do his thing. That we all. So God doesn't fix us. He makes us new. There's a new heart. But that heart is placed in a body that is still affected by everything that's around it. Our thought process is still muddled and polluted by the world. Our choices are still muted and polluted by the world. And that's the struggle. And that's why we come here on Sundays, to learn how not to be like that, right? People say, well, tell me about Calvary Chapel. What is Calvary Chapel like? Well, I said, you know what Calvary Chapel is, Calvary Chapel Mesquite? Calvary Chapel Mesquite is a bunch of dorks trying to figure out how to not be so dorky. Can you think of a better definition? Right? We should all get t-shirts. I'm a dork trying to not be a dork. Whatever. Anyway, but a new creation. That's the only thing. Now watch verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule. What rule? A new creation. You walk. You have your state of being within the framework of a new creation. And you're going to fight the flesh because this is not going to want to do with the new spirit that God has placed in you. It's going to resist you every step of the way. It's not going to want to pray. It's not going to want to. It's not going to want to witness. It's not going to want to come to church if it's really cold out or your car won't start. It's not. It's wanting to come and be a part of this as a new creation, right? Notice, as many as walk according to this rule as a new creation, peace and mercy be upon them. Okay. And de, right? De Israel of Theos, and upon the Israel of God. There's a distinction. There's a distinction of a new creation. There's a blessing for people that want to walk by this rule and upon the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God? These people that we've been talking about. The scripture identifies them as the remnant. So this is where we're going to. We need to understand this. Now, let's get into Romans and take a look at this. Now, we're not going to get too far in this because this is loaded. And I wish we had the time to really work our way or walk our way through this, because these chapters, even the chapters that are before this, but when you're doing this, you got to try to figure out, you can't bring it all together because it's just this enormous subject. So I chose to just kind of focus on Romans 11, because in my opinion, the restoration of Israel has to do with both Israel's election and as well as their rejection of their God and what God was doing in their lives. So you know, take it or leave it. I know that Romans 7 is hugely, I get it, I do. But there's just no way. So I'm going to go through this. We're going to look at this a little bit. I'm going to attempt to not get too carried away, because I'm really good at that. It's really hard for me. But let's take a look at this. So in these first few verses, he's been talking about this whole thing, sort of drawing it down into conclusion. And remember, 11 here is that God is going to restore Israel. Now, the nation of Israel, national Israel. There are already individuals. We're going to see that in just a second. So you have to keep that separated as you read this. Even so then, Paul says, at this present time, what time? When Paul was writing this. At this present time, there is a remnant. Because he just said that Israel had rejected their God in 9 and 10. But he says, now at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a remnant of believers. And we're going to see, he said, I'm proof. I'm a Jew. And that's what actually he said this in the verses before this. I'm a Jew, if you want proof of this. Not only am I of Abraham, I'm of Abraham's descendant, ultimately, through Benjamin. In Galatians, he would say, a Jew of the Jews. So in other words, when I talk about this, understand that we're talking about somebody that's different than me. I'm still a Jew. There's this other group out here. And this remnant are those that are election according to grace. I am one of those, Paul is saying. So God is still at work with the Jews. So again, how does replacement theology ignore this? If that's true, then why were the first converts on the day of Pentecost and the first really several thousand believers to follow Jesus Christ, who were they? Jews. So only an idiot would make the comment that God has abandoned the Jews. The very fact that they responded to the teaching that day tells you that that's not true. But these guys will argue with you to the teeth over it. That's how foolish this perspective is. It's just unbelievable. And then Paul goes on to say, look, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. And here's where the separation comes. From those that are the elect, the remnant, those that were chosen out of Israel as individuals, here is the difference. They're chosen by grace. And if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Your Judaism will do you no good. Paul observed it for the sake of other people, not because it got him closer to God, even after he was a Christian. Because it really took on real meaning then. So if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can't earn something and call it grace. You can't have grace if it's earned. They don't coexist. Grace is a gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. There's nothing you can do to get it. It is simply given. If you have to do anything, then that's no longer a gift, correct? That's what he's saying. But is of works. If it's no longer of grace, well, then it's of works. And if it's no longer of grace, otherwise, work is no longer work. You can't have it both ways, is what Paul is saying. Either a relationship with God, the remnant, this small group, this minority of individual Jews, in contrast to the universal or national group of Jews, you can't have. And this is the dividing line between them, because there were those, and even the Judaizers who claimed to be followers of Christ, we already talked about them, they were still wanting to bring works in. You have to follow Jesus and Moses and all of the stuff that goes along with this. Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking at that. Probably not this morning, but you'll see that. So it's no longer work. So this is where it starts. So then, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Now he's talking about national Israel, right? There's already a remnant. We know that. Paul says, I'm one of those. But Israel is the nation. They have not gotten what they were looking for. But the elect have. Why? Because national Israel was trying to get to God, like many religions today, denominations today, by earning respect from God. Right? That you're going to do these things and you're going to be this way and you're going to, you know, blah, 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 and this is going to earn this. So Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have. Notice the context of the elect here. Is it within you and I? No. Again, this is where Calvin needed to tweak his teaching a little bit. No, this is clearly talking about Jews. There's just no way to, you cannot put this elect in with you and I. This is not written to you and I. I mean, it's written to you and I, but it's about this particular problem. So the elect have obtained it. Well, what happened to those that didn't, that still wanted to get righteousness through their own merits? Well, the rest were blinded. This is self-inflicted blindness. This is not blindness that is cast on somebody so that they cannot see, though God will help you along if that's what you choose to do. In our study in the book of Exodus, when we on our Wednesday nights, when we were looking at Pharaoh, everybody talks about, and the critic likes to say this, and the people that are really into predestination, that, oh, God had chosen because God said, did I not harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but what you when you really understand that God does that because Pharaoh hardened his heart initially. Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to listen to this God. Who is this God? And yet God had given him every reason to believe. So God said, if that's the route you want to go, have at it. So who was responsible for blinding Pharaoh's heart? Or hardening Pharaoh's heart? Sorry, Pharaoh! Who's responsible for these guys not receiving what God had promised them? They were! Their blindness was self-inflicted. Jesus said, look, it's like this. If the blind follows the blind, both will fall into the ditch. It's not only that there were blind guides, as he called the religious of his day, and leaders, but that there were people willing to find blind guides and leaders. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but if there's a dude out there and he doesn't seem to know where he's going and he's bumping into walls and he's sort of moving by braille, as it were, through life, does that sound like a guy you want to follow? But they were. They were willing to follow these guys. This is why Jesus stood out. He was such a contrast to these guys. So different. The people would say, who is this guy? He's not like the religious at all. We don't have to go to the temple to find him. We don't have to go to the church to find him, in their case, the synagogue, because he's out here with us, right? He's among the people. He's letting people do things and touch him that the religious would never allow. The leper, the hemorrhaging woman, the unclean, the dead. For him to be touching dead folks, God, folks as a Jew, did I say that right? For him to be touching dead people as a Jew meant that he was unclean. Did he really care? No. Well, I'm going to heal your son to the widow of Nain, but I can't get anywhere near. So I'm just going to keep my distance because I want to remain ceremonially clean so I can attend church on Sunday. Well, Saturday for them. Really, that's what the religious would do. Well, we'd like to pray for your child, but we can't because he's dying and he has leprosy. And if I were to touch your child and pray over him, then I would be defiled and couldn't teach in synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus was nothing, nothing like that. Thank God. There's our example, not the other way around. So the elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded, self-inflicted blindness. They brought this upon themselves. Just as it is written, and he's quoting Psalm 69 here, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. You want to act like an idiot? God will say, okay. And in Romans chapter 1, remember people were rejecting God as Paul was building this whole thing with sin. They're rejecting God and they worship the creature rather than the creator. You know, the people that are really into nature over God. Well, I just find God in nature. No, you don't. No, you stinking don't. You just make yourself feel better about it. It cracks me up. Oh, I just love nature and stuff like that. So are we talking about the nature that just destroyed Houston and Orlando, or that nature? Are we talking about the nature that just basically almost wiped Puerto Rico off the map? Or just shook the ground and swallowed all those people in Mexico and all this stuff? I mean, how many times can we say this? You want to worship that? And you get mad at my God, who's a God of love? These people want to do that. Folks, nature, like you and I, is under a curse. That's why there are hurricanes and fires and earthquakes and all of this bad stuff. So why would you want to worship something that's under the same curse and has the same problems that you have? It's amazing. Now, should we love nature? Of course we should. It's awesome out there. I mean, let's if you like desert, it's awesome out there. If you're from Southern California, that's probably not all that attractive. But you get my point. This is great. But God has given them a spirit of stupor. You want to act like an idiot? Go for it. It's your choice. He's created us in his image and likeness. Therefore, we're free to choose. Again, the election, the doctrine of election. Anyway, God has given them a spirit of stupor. This word stupor really means literally lethargic. Right? You ever been around anybody that's lethargic? It's similar to, like, many of you out there listening to me right now, you're like, and you're not really sure whether you're awake or you're asleep. You're not really sure you're in that la-la land that exists between, right? That's the word. God has given them this spirit of lethargy. But not just that, then eyes that they should not see. Well, we already talked about willful blindness. And ears that they should not hear. Who's he talking about? National Israel. Notice what he says, to this very day. So he's drawn a distinction against himself as the remnant, as the elect chosen by grace, and who these people are. He's drawn this distinction. And then David says, and this is more quoting, let their table become a snare and a trap. Now, this is really interesting because the concept of table for these guys when David wrote that, the idea of a table was that of intimacy, of fellowship. The place where you were to have intimacy. And what David is saying is for those that reject these things of God, even that place of intimacy that was supposed to be for their benefit, in fact, some of the literal translations actually say that, that which was supposed to be of benefit to them became a trap. Let their table become a snare and a trap. Now, there's a difference between a snare and a trap. A snare is something that will take you up and twist you up and tie you up and render you immobile. That's the idea. So these people, because of their unwillingness to listen, have become lethargic. They don't have the ability to see. They don't have the ability to hear. And they've bound themselves up and immobilized themselves. That's what's being described here. But not just that. And a trap. A trap meant that they were not only immobilized, but they were locked down to be destroyed. That's what a trap was. You catch an animal in it so that you can eat the animal. Beavers, you know, think of whatever. Right? That's what's being described here. So their table, the very place that was supposed to be a blessing, has become a snare. It's become that thing that twists and ties them up. And it's also become that place that is holding them for destruction. And it's a stumbling block. It's something that they stumbled over. Now, this is really important because they're in lethargic. So they're stumbling around. Now, there's a difference between that and actually falling. And it's also become a recompense to them, which means a repayment. It's a payback. If you want to reject me, God says, these are the things that will come. It ain't like these people didn't know. They knew. And they still rejected that. Now remember, stumbling block here. And then verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Now that's a terrible translation. Because what it literally says, and it's much clearer in the Psalms, but even more so in the original language, is let them quake in their loins. Okay? that they're so out of whack, they're so blinded, so deaf, so lethargic, so all of these things stumbling all over the place, that it causes them to have such great fear that their legs and their midsection is just trembling. That's what's being described here. Wow, that sounds pretty bad. Dang, doesn't sound like there's any hope for these people, does it? Doesn't that sound like God? If that's what they want, God has done that. So is God through with them? That's what the replacement theologian says. But then there's verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Remember I said stumbled. It didn't say they fell. So in other words, that they were not able to get up. Paul said, no. They're stumbling, but they have not fallen. In other words, there's still something to be done. So I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Paul says, are you kidding me? Literally it says, certainly not, but that's what he's meaning. You got to be joking. Now how can he make a statement like that if he's not sure that God's word says so? He can say, that's not going to happen. Why? Because of the authority of the word of God. Why are we talking about all of this stuff? Why about all this Israel? I was thinking about this. Here we are on Thanksgiving weekend, and we talked about being at the fire and being thankful. One of the things that I am thankful for is it's not about the nation of Israel. But if God is faithful to the nation of Israel in spite of their stupidity, in spite of their stupor, in spite of their lack of understanding, in spite of all of those things that have created problems between them, if he still says, I'm not finished with them, I have some things to do, and I will get their attention. That brings hope to me, because I'm not really that much different than them. I like to think that I am, but I'm not. So I have this great hope in the fact that God and his love for his people, all his people, but because we're talking in the framework of Israel, because God has those promises for them, that's my hope, and that makes me be thankful. I am very thankful for what is happening with Israel and what is yet to happen with Israel, because it brings me assurance that my God is exactly who he said he is. Israel is the proof. I've told you guys this before. People say, well, how do you know the Bible is true? What's the one word? Israel. Israel. That's all you need to say. There's nothing else. There is no earthly, human, mathematical, scientific explanation for the nation of Israel except this. That's it. Period. Amen. That's how I know the Bible is true, and the rest are not. It's that simple. It's that simple. So I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Well, certainly not. But through their fall, so he's talking about they're starting to go down, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You see, they thought they had it all. But they brought themselves this stupor, this blindness, this deafness, this all of these kinds of things. And while they're doing that, because they're trying to earn God's perspective through their prayers and through their books and through their, you know, blah, 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 and all of this other stuff. And while all of that's happening, all of a sudden there's all these Gentiles that are coming to Christ that don't do anything, and they're loved by God. And they become jealous. This is what Paul is saying they're doing. So if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now he's speaking future. Yes, they're going down, they're stumbling, they're starting to fall in that, and it's going to reflect in what God is doing with the church, and at some point they're going to look over there and say, wait a second, what's going on? Well, folks, that hasn't happened yet, has it? No, it hasn't. These hard-headed people, to this day, they reject even their own remnant. So God's going to have to really get their attention. So if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So there's something that God is yet to do that's going to restore them back to fullness. I'm going to have to close it down there. I've got lots more I wanted to get to, but it's not going to happen. So what we're learning in this chapter is that though Israel was elected and rejected their God, that this, Paul is pointing us toward the fact that God is certainly not finished with them. He's going to do something to get their attention, And that something is going to come at a specific point in time. Right? I believe that's what we're starting to see and we're starting to understand when we get to the book of Revelation. So when you look at the world from the perspective of God and you see what God is doing with the nation of Israel, don't be ashamed by that or to say that you stand with Israel. That's absurd. Be grateful because what God is going to do in them was promised long ago. And if His promises are faithful to them, then I can rest assured that His promises to me are just as faithful. And the restoration that God has promised, not just to the Jews, but to all of us, that restoration back into intimacy and a relationship with Him, that promise is just as justifiable, just as faithful as all of the others. And I get great hope in that. So this isn't about Israel and the non-Israelites, I mean, except in this sense that God is God. And their existence and where they are now, and I've said this so many times in the past, if you think they're becoming a nation in 1948 was just a happenstance, which these replacement idiots think, well, that was just a coincidence. Do you not want to just smack these people upside the head? How can you possibly, with any kind of dignity at all, make a stupid statement like that? Coincidence? Are you kidding me? The entire world was against these people. Still is. Yep, there they are. But you think it's a coincidence? That's pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. But that's what they think. But for me, I see these things and I just go, I see it. I just go, man, God is about ready to get their attention. He's got to get their attention. And man, that means, as Paul just got through saying, when he does, and they finally go, bing, hey, Jesus was the Messiah. Yeah, you think. But when that happens, wow, guess who comes back to the earth? The King of Kings. I'm going to my place, God said. God said in the book of Hosea, I'm going to return to my place until you say, until they call for me. That's what Hosea says. A little bit butchered, but that's what he says. I'm going to stay in my place. And when it comes to the point when Israel, national Israel, obviously many Jews, Paul being one, have called on him already. So this can't be talking about them. When national Israel, when they call, I will come back. They haven't called yet, folks. But they will. They will. I know, I wish they'd hurry. But God has this whole plan for them. He has not forgotten them, no matter what we think, no matter what these guys teach, no matter what. It's not going to happen. He has a plan. He's got a purpose. He's got a time for it. And it's all set up. And that's what you and I are watching happen right before our eyes. The world's been watching for 2,000 years, whether they realize it or not. It's absolutely relevant. Because God will get the attention of His people. He will. Make no mistake about it. And man, the world is a lot of the world's going to embrace that. But a lot of it's not. It just, they never will. They just won't. But for those that do, the restoring of the kingdom on this earth, man, how cool is that going to be? I mean, it's sad to have this other view. Oh, well, Jesus isn't really coming back to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. What a tragic way to believe. Now, I don't know about you, man, but I've tried to have pictures in my mind of that time in the future when Jesus is sitting in Jerusalem on the throne of David, which he said himself he would do, so I don't know why people doubt it, but they are, they doubt it. To just think, it's like, wow, that's my king sitting on his throne in his city. How cool is that going to be? I mean, are you not going to want to walk back and forth in front of that place just to say, yeah, he's there, man? I mean, that is going to be awesome. But you know what's even more awesome? We get to be there with Him. We don't have to walk around the outside. There will be those that will. But you and I have a special relationship with Him. We have access to the throne with Him. We've been adopted, man. We're part of His family. We get to hang out with Him. Now, that doesn't make you go, that's a cool way to end Thanksgiving. I don't know what else will. That's what we're talking about here. So it isn't about the Jews. And stop. Stop listening to these people. Stop listening to the news. Because all of these people have proven exactly what God says, that they're idiots. I'm sorry. It just called them that, not me. I'm just repeating what we just read. If you choose to unwillingly see, if you choose to unwillingly hear, if you choose to be in a stupor state where you're stumbling around, then you get what you deserve. That is the definition of an idiot. And that's why God says, I'm going to let them do this. If this is what they want to do, in spite of everything I've done, everything I've shown to be who I am, then let them stumble. Let them stumble. Amen? That's why we come to church. Let's not stumble. Amen? All right, let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.